Alrighty. We're continuing in our studies in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, given to Moses, a wonderful book. The theme of the book is redemption. And in the book where the theme is redemption, the Lord spends a lot of time on the worship of the redeemed and how to relate to the Lord. The Lord is very concerned about the type of worship that you and I give him. Thankfully, he's given us instructions in the Bible how to worship him properly. And here he was giving the instructions in a series of ceremonies and figures and types given to the Jewish people that would point forward to the Messiah. Now, we observed that the Lord, spending 15 chapters on this, the instructions for the tabernacle, beginning in chapter 25, and chapters 25 through 30, he gave the blueprint by command to Moses up on the mount when they were together for that 40-day period. And in chapters 36 through 38, we have a repetition, a reiteration, like a verily, verily. The second time the Lord wants to give it to us because he wants us to get it correct. When it comes to worship, he'd like for us to get it correct. He repeats things a lot in the Bible. So this is very good. Now, we've been faithfully reading through these chapters. Although they are somewhat repetition, it is good for us to drink of the waters a second time. And by the way, it's good for you and for me to drink of the waters a second and third and fourth time. I mean, the Bible needs to be reread. I mean, say, Pastor, I finished the Bible. Amen. Glory to God. That's wonderful. That will make you, by the way, one of the few Christians on the planet to have done so. Okay? The reality is I'm willing to bet way less than 10%, maybe less than 5%. I don't want to go much further, but I wonder how many Christians will ever be able to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I read your entire book. And if you're one that's done so, amen, and I encourage you. You know what you do now? Start again and do it all over. The Bible needs to be reread and not rewritten for those of you who are on translation committees. It needs to be reread. Put the pens away, put the Greek lexicons away, and start reading the King James Bible and do some real work for God. That would really help Christianity and get out and get some people saved. Bible needs to be reread. The Lord likes to repeat things. So we're repeating this. So we're in Exodus 38 tonight, and we're going to read. Now, verses 1 through 7 will be a repetition of what we read in chapter 27. And we read in Exodus 38, verse 1, and he, that's Bezaliel, he made the altar of burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof, 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square, and 3 cubits the height thereof. And he made the horns thereof on the 4 corners of it. The horns thereof were of the same. He overlaid it with brass. He made all the vessels of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the flesh hooks, and the fire pans. All the vessels thereof made he of brass. And he made for the altar a brazen grate of network under the compass thereof, beneath, under the midst of it. And he cast 4 rings for the 4 ends of the grate of brass, to be places for the staves, and he made the staves of shittim wood. Stave is a plural of staff. It's a long stick. Of shittim wood, and overlaid them with brass, and he put the staves into the rings on the side of the altar to bear it, to carry the altar withal, and he made the altar hollow with boards. Now, I have a crude drawing of how this was made, and what he did was, taking the brass and making it 5 by 5 and 3 high and putting horns on it, he made this altar. And it was square, 4 square, he says about it. And then he makes a grate with rings. And it's crossed. It's crossed hatched back and forth and back and forth. Now the brazen altar, if you remember correctly, is the 6th altar made in the Bible. It's altar number 6. Noah made an altar first. And then Abraham made one. And then Isaac made one. Then Jacob made one. Then even Moses made one in Exodus 17. But then the Lord directed Moses to tell Bezaliel and Aholiab to make the 6th altar. All the prior altars were made of earth and stone. This one is to be made of brass. This name is given six different names in the scriptures. It's the altar of shittim wood. It's the altar of burnt offering. It's the brazen altar. It's the altar of God. It's the altar at the door of the tabernacle, and it's just called the altar. The six names are given to it. And it's made with this cross-hatched brass. Now, the shittim wood here was overlaid with brass, and then this is all made of brass, and this piece would slide down, and the hooks would catch on there, onto this piece, and this grate would be layered down on the inside underneath. And they would put the offerings inside, and the fire would burn from underneath onto the offering there. And the picture he's giving you, it's six and six names and the sixth altar, and it's a picture of, and also it's 5 by 5. Now remember your Bible math. In Bible math, 5 has a dual reference to it. The first five in the Bible is Genesis 5:5, and he died. And on the left hand, it's the number of death. But on the right hand, in the New Testament, the 5 wounds of Jesus Christ is the number of grace. And this altar represents the bringing together, has its cross, just like the cross of the Lord. It represents the judgment of sin. It's a picture of how in brass, representing judgment, there would be sin would be judged. It's a picture of the judgment that God brings. It's a picture of the cross work of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the cross work of Jesus Christ, number 6, as a man. As a man, he died on a cross. As a man, he took the judgment for our sin. Now, the horns that were attached to this particular altar, turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. The purpose of the horns is described in Psalm 118. Which is a great psalm, by the way. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. The stone which the builders refuse has become the head of the corner. This is the day which the Lord hath made. I mean, the great, we will rejoice and be glad in it. But the great, great verses in there. But the purpose of it is in verse 27. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. And what they would do is when they would enter, when the person brought a freewill offering to the priests, whether it be a goat or a lamb or an ox, and they would come to the door of the tabernacle, they would lay their hands on that offering and identify with it. Identify with that offering, and that offering would be brought unto this altar, and they would tie it to the burnt altar, the brazen altar right there, with cords. And they would bind the sacrifice with cords unto the altar. Now, I understand doctrinally that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, gave the final sacrifice. But for you and I, we are to Romans 12. Turn to Romans 12. We are to come to that brazen altar, the cross of Jesus Christ, Romans 12:1. And he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body is a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We are to come to the cross of Jesus Christ alive and be bound to what his cross work, and to be a living sacrifice. God does not want to place us on that altar. Jesus went on that altar, but the picture of that sacrifice there is, that's you and me, that's you and I. Now, there is a time when we will die to self, obviously. But God would like us a living sacrifice, bound to the altar, bound to the cross work of Jesus Christ, coming to the cross and being a living sacrifice. You know, it's easy to die for Christ. I mean, how tough is that? How long does it take to die? A couple of seconds and it's over. But to live for Christ and to go through trials and stay alive is a lot tougher. I can testify to that, and I'm sure you can, and a lot of times in your life. So it's bind the sacrifice with cords under the altar. In Hosea, he said, I drew you with cords. I drew you with the cords of a man, the cords of love. And that's how he's drawing us. Will we bind ourselves? Will we allow the love of God to work in our life and bind ourselves to that altar, or will we run away? I don't know. That's something for you and me to pray about individually. But that's the picture he's giving here in the brazen altar, is we're bound. We're bound to the strength of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. By the way, he is our strength. We can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. But on our own, can't do very much. I've learned that. You know, it's got to be through Christ. So that's the picture that he's giving us here. And he reiterates, of course, in the 38th chapter about the brazen altar. Now, we move on a little further in this chapter. And again, we've covered this before in slower and in more detail if you wanted to get the tapes. Exodus 38. And the next one would be the paragraph of one verse, verse 8. And he made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, the women were not allowed inside the tabernacle. The tabernacle was given unto the Levites and unto the tribe of Aaron to do the work of the service of the Lord as commanded to Moses. And God did not use women in the work of the service of the Lord in the tabernacle or in the temple. But he wanted them to be able to participate and to give an offering. And what he took was he took the offering from the women, from the looking glasses. Today they have little pocket mirrors with glass. Back then they had little pocket looking glasses that didn't have glass but were made of brass. And that was how they were able to see themselves, to powder themselves up and do whatever it is they did back then. And the Lord wanted to take that, an offering from them. Now that might be difficult for a woman to give up, because one of the things that women are concerned about is looks, and we all appreciate that as men. Thank you very much, ladies. We do appreciate that. And I know that the women worry about that. And the Lord is saying, I want you to give something that is dear to yourself unto me. And take that eye away of vanity, because favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And I want you to adorn yourself with the works on the inner man, which is of great price in the sight of the Lord. And that's what he's looking at. So he took this from them, he took their brass, and with this he made the laver of brass. Now the laver of brass, I have a crude drawing of that here. Thank you for putting up with my drawings. Kind of looked like maybe a bird bath. And at the top, it was a round, and it was filled with water, and it came like this, and then it went down a ways, and then it opened up, and it had a place at the bottom where there was water, where the priests could wash their feet, and they could wash of their hands before they entered in to do the service of the Lord. But even before they were able to wash, they were able to walk at the brass laver, and they were able to look into the brass laver and see whether their face needed to be washed too. So they were able to see also. Out of time. So the chief function was to supply the cleansing for the priests for the ministry. This particular piece of furniture is given, I think, I can't remember how many names they gave it in the scriptures. I had it written somewhere, I may have lost it. The key thing I wanted you to get was that, go to James with me, in chapter 1, and looking at verse 25. Interesting thing I noticed, when they were giving every single piece of furniture, the Lord would say, now this should be 2 cubits by 1 cubit, and this should be 5 cubits by 5 cubit, and this should be 3 cubits, and there was no dimensions given to the brass laver in either of the chapters, whether back in chapter 20 or 30, or in this one, 38, or even looking, I never found any dimensions given to the brass laver. Now obviously somehow the Lord must have communicated in a way that Bezaliel knew how to do it proportionally and do it properly to fit the other articles of furniture in the tabernacle, but none was ever spelled out here. And I just thought that was interesting. You're in James 1 and verse 25. It said when it comes to looking at this thing, verse 23, he's talking about to be a doer. If a man be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. When they would approach this laver, and they would bend over and look at it, and they would be able to see their face, says in the Proverbs, as in water, face answereth to face. And they would look over in the water, and the brass was underneath, and the still water on the top, and the priest would see his face. And the water represents, you know, the water of the word for cleansing. And the priest is getting a look at himself, literally. And when you and I look into the Bible, we're getting a look at ourself spiritually. I mean, I read that book. I was a young Christian. I got saved at a happy-go-lucky church. Very shortly thereafter that, I was given the Bible. I started reading the Bible, and we were at happy-go-lucky Bible studies. And at the happy-go-lucky Bible studies, I would keep saying, I found my life verse. What is it, brother? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's my life verse, Genesis 6:5. So much so that when anybody asked me to sign a Bible, that's one of the two verses I signed next to my name, Genesis 6:5. Because that's me. That's my life verse. That's my old man. / Luke 24:32. That's my new life verse. And did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and opened unto us the scriptures. That's my new life verse. But my old life verse was Genesis 6:5. And I would start saying that because I was looking into the law of liberty going, oh my goodness, I'm a filthy mess. Every imagination or thought of my heart is only evil continually. I'm as wretched and wicked as they come. Looking into that. And the priest had an opportunity to look into that. And Christian, you know why Christians don't read the Bible? They don't like what they see. That's why they don't read it. I know you out there. I know you. I know you. I don't know you, but I know you. They were so mad at me at that Bible study at the happy-go-lucky church. There were saints that had been there for 20, 30 years and been saved. What are you talking like that for? Nobody talks like that. But I was reading the book and convicted, and they were playing church and weren't. And one day I told them which book was God's, and they said, you're mean and hateful. No, I'm not. I found the Word of God. I found the pure water. I found the unleavened manna. And if you look in it, you'll see yourself. And not only will you see yourself, but God will leave the water there for you to cleanse yourself. And that's what God's doing with them. You look it in there. I have some favorite verses in Scripture. And one of them, another one that struck me is Proverbs 18:2. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to go with me. And it says, a fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is really evil continually. Why is he any better than anyone else? Look, we're no better than one another, folks. We're all sinners. If you haven't figured it out, just look into the book. But if you look into the book, you'll not only see yourself, you know what you'll also see? The opportunity to cleanse yourself. And that's what it's put there for. It's put there for. Now, there were no dimensions given for it. And the no dimensions is that Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity. All is vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. And that laver with that water and the looking glass assembling gave us an opportunity to look at ourselves and we could see, and there were no numbers to it because there's no numbers to the sin. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. The sin down here has got to be infinite. There are so many stripes and varieties and spots of sin down here that no dimensions. But also, the water is infinite and can cover them all. That check that Christ paid and the water, the word he's given us, cover them all. Cover them all. Remember, the first application of that laver to the water is for self-examination and cleansing, not for baptism. All right? That's not why God put a laver in the tabernacle. So people, I need to be baptized. He put that there so that you could look into the perfect law of liberty and see your need and then be cleansed by it. That's why he put it there. And I don't think you could baptize yourself in that. Most you could do is sprinkle a little water on your head, and that's not baptism. Baptism is immersion. All right, back to where we were in Exodus 38. The next paragraph is a long one. It's from verse 9 through verse 20. And it's going to take a look at the outer court. And this is actual the construction. It's showing the faithfulness of God's people. The understanding of God's people that when God says something in Scripture, he means it. And he desires it and to be followed. What a great God we have. He's the Word. And he speaks plain, understandable words. And he says, this is what I have spoken, and this is what you do. Gee, I wonder if he meant what he said, or he said what he meant. Yes, to both. He said what he meant. He said it just right. The words are perfectly framed. You have an English Bible, King James Bible. The words are perfectly framed. And you're watching these people doing it. You're watching the faithfulness of God's people at this particular time in the construction of this tabernacle. It was given to the Jews to show the Jews that there was a time when the people were obedient. It's given to us as an ensample that we know there's a time when people were obedient. So it's not like we can use the excuse like maybe the Jews used 4 or 5 centuries later. Well, these are different times than when Moses was in the wilderness. Or the Christians say, well, these are different times than when Jesus was here. The Lord says, it doesn't matter to me how the culture has changed or the times have changed. My word hasn't changed, and your obedience and faithfulness need not change. You may wear different clothes now than they did back then. You may drive different vehicles than they drove back then. You may go to different places at work than they went back then. But my word hasn't changed, your heart hasn't changed, and your obedience need not change. That's why he gave it. The practical lessons. Now, historically, here's what's happening, verse 9. And he, that would be Bezaliel, made the court. On the south side, southward, the hangings of the court were of fine twine linen on 100 cubits. Their pillars were 20, and their brazen sockets 20, and the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. Now, let me define a few things and show you a few things. All right, more crude drawings. Now, let me see. I just want to show you. The way the tabernacle would look when it was finally constructed would almost be like a fenced-in tent with some articles of furniture. There's the brazen altar with the sacrifice, and there's the brass laver with the little blue water, and then the actual tent itself that they went into and ministered. And it's like a fenced-in tent. I mean, going through the wilderness, and there's all this wilderness, and imagine out there in Utah, and you're driving, walking around, and all of a sudden, it's not a log cabin, but it's a tent, and the guy's got a fence around it, and there it is, out in the middle of nowhere, this fenced-in area. Now, he's talking about how he's going to construct the actual court around, the fence area around the tent. And what he's going to use, he's going to use these The little black dots are supposed to represent the top and bottom of one of these support pillars that are being made. And he's putting support pillars apart, I guess like every 5 cubits apart, nailing them in, or actually holding them up with cords. And then what he's going to do is he's going to attach a fillet, is a thread that's woven together, and it's going to be woven together of silver. It's like a cable. And he's going to put this down. It's going to have sockets on the bottom that are put on the ground, and this is the foundation, and then you put the pillar into its foundation, and there are hooks at the top, and then the cable will be strung from one to another. I didn't draw it, I'm sorry, but you can understand. And so then there's a cable drawn. These fillets are drawn, these cords are drawn from one to another. And then what he's going to do is, instead of putting pieces of 4x8 lumber, he's going to put cloths. How's he describe them? Hangings of the court. And he's going to put these hangings of cloth over the cable. And that's what's going to make, if you will, the fence itself. And so this is how he's doing it. And he's giving some of the dimensions of the work that he's doing here. And he's just telling us, spelling it out exactly for them, that there will be 20 pillars, 10, and they'll have brazen sockets on the bottom. And the hooks of the pillars and their fillets will be of silver. The hooks are on the top, and the fillets are of silver. And the picture it's shown here is that, and we studied this before, if you remember correctly. So the bottom is brass, and the top is silver. And this is the outer courtyard. And what it's showing is, as you approach the instruments of the law, you're approaching the law walking on judgment, brass. But reaching up, hands up to silver, looking up to redemption. You have not achieved redemption yet. This was how they approached God. They're approaching God through the law. The law is administration of death. Nobody lives keeping the law. You approach the law recognizing I am a sinner and this law doesn't look good for me. I'm not going to make it through trial. If they investigate me and they pull God's book out and those laws out, I'm in a heap of trouble. I better be lifting up and hoping for redemption and mercy. And that's how they approached the law. And of course, he continues to give dimensions, and the north side of the hangings were 100 cubits, and their pillars also 20. And verse 11, and their sockets brass 20, and the hooks and the pillars and the fillets of silver. There's a consistency to what God is doing here. There's a uniformity. This isn't going to change. It says what it says, and that's just it. Don't look for variations. I know the harlot, her ways are movable, but I can't not know them, but God's are very right down the center. And for the west side, now the west side would be back here, on the back side behind the glory. Would be back there. On the west side, the hangings were 50 cubits, and the pillars 10, again, you know, the law, and their sockets and the hooks the same way, the pillars, the socket fillets were of silver. Now, for the east side, there's a little bit of a difference. The east side is going to be 50 cubits across, but I didn't draw it well for you. And the reason the east side is going to be a little different is the gate of approach will be from the east, and I didn't draw it well, I apologize. I'm not that good. What it's going to work out to be is like this. Take a look and follow with me. Verse 13, the east side will be 50 cubits long. Okay, but now here's how it's going to be constructed. The hangings of the one side of the gate were 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and sockets 3. And the other side of the court gate on this hand, on that hand, were the hangings of 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. So what he's going to do, he's going to put of the 50 cubits, 15 will be on this side fenced in. And 15 cubits on this side fenced in, that's 15 and 15 is 30, leaving a 20 cubit space that will be the actual gate of entry, how the priests would get in and out. So there's going to be a 20 cubit gate entering in through the east side. All right, let's see. Verse 16, all the hangings of the court round about were of fine twined linen. And again, that's how they made it. It was, again, like a linen. It'd be like making a tent and just draping it over the cables, and it would just hang, and you really couldn't see because it was 5 cubits high, and 5 cubits, even if they used the short cubit, would be 7.5 feet tall. So, I mean, if you ever stand next to a 6-foot stockade fence and you can't see in, you know, well, this is like a 7.5-foot stockade fence. It's even taller, and you just can't see anything. I mean, when you're outside with the law, you're outside. You're just outside. You're not going to see God. You're not going to see the glory. You outside. If you're trying to see God with the law, you're just looking at a wall. You are separated from God by that law. And that law is separating you from God because that law is condemning you for your sin. And your iniquities have hid his face from you and your face from him. And that's at the bang. What the heck is it? It's a big wall. And they weren't allowed in. All the people were on the outside, keeping to the outside. The law kept the people out. But they were looking forward to the day when the veil would be rent. And it would be 14 centuries later. Okay, again, he's talking about 17. The sockets for the pillars, again, were brass on the bottom. The hooks in the pillars and the sockets of silver. The overlaying of the chapiters. The chapiter would be the top of a pillar. Sometimes at the top of one of the pillars, they would put like a fancy work, like a crown molding chapiter, and they put that up there. And the chapiters, I got to find where I am, were of silver. And all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. Verse 18, and the hanging for the gate of the court was needlework of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. Now, there was a difference between the entry door or the gate and the rest of the fencing. The rest of the fencing was like a badger skin, and it was gray, and it was black, and it was weathered, and it was worn. By the way, you ever see a stockade fence after 6-7 years? I mean, I remember my dad got those 6-foot stockade wooden fences for our house when we got a pool. And we put it in, and it was so nice, and the new wood, and it was that kind of yellowish brown and so nice. A few years later, it was just this like crusty black and stained, and it just, you know, what the rain does to it and the birds and everything, it didn't look that gray, and it was awful. That's how it looked all around this. Because the picture of the law interacting with sin isn't pretty. However, the door, the entry gate, had a different look to it. The door that you're looking at here, the hanging of the gate of the court, that 20-cubit entering in right there, was of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, just like it was inside the most holy place. Because the truth is, the door that's finally going to enter, that's going to allow anyone into the work of the Lord, is going to be John 10. It's going to be Jesus Christ, the door. And it's a picture of the blue and the scarlet and the purple representing the fullness of the Godhead in him and the threefold work of the body, soul, and spirit that he did in obtaining redemption and salvation for every one of us that will come to him by faith. Because he poured his soul out unto death and his spirit went up and his body hung. And he put all that he had into that redemption. And it's the greatest work of all time. And it's the greatest event in the history of mankind. And it needs to be shouted and proclaimed and published. And that's our job. And that was right there in the center of the east gate, verse 19. And the pillars were four. Their sockets of brass, and their hooks silver, and the overlaying of the chapiters, and their fillets of silver, and all the pins of the tabernacle and the court round about were brass. Now the pins that they used, in order that the thing wouldn't fall down when the wind would blow, is they would, just like you go out and you stake a tent, they would have these pins and they would stake them into the ground and then they would tether it up to hold it up. And the actual dimensions of the tabernacle, like we studied it before, is as you look at the outer court, it was a 100 by 100. By 50 by 50. Now, if you add all those dimensions up, it's 300. See? And it's 5 high. And 5 times 300 is 1,500. 1,500 square cubits. And it was 1,500 years after this tabernacle was built that Jesus Christ entered into Luke chapter 2. 1,500 years later, when Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, as their custom was, he came to the feast. Verse 41, at the Passover, when he was 12 years old, after the custom of the feast. And this was the time when Jesus Christ was bar mitzvahed and became a son of the law. And 1,500 years after the building of this tabernacle, Jesus Christ then took the work of the law on his shoulders. And from the age of 12 until 33, he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law and never broke one part of this law. So even hidden within it are the dimensions of the time of the law by the outer courtyard. If you ever enter into the holy place, I told you the size of the holy place was 20 by 10 by 10. And that was the place where they were allowed to minister, the priests were allowed to minister. And 20 times, 10 times 10 is 100, times 20 is 2,000, and that represents the 2,000 years of the age of grace when we, as the priests of the Most High God, are able to minister. And then the most holy place itself was 10 by 10 by 10. And you multiply that out, and that's 1,000. And that's how long the millennial kingdom will be, when Jesus will be here. And all the dimensions are contained right in the building of this tabernacle. And God just wanted to give us a picture and to give us the hope that's within us, because he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. And so we see this. Now, we continue on in the next paragraph marking here in verse 21 through 31 as we finish the chapter. This is the sum of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son to Aaron the priest. The high priest was Aaron. And even though Aaron himself was a son of Levi, he was separated and given a specific priesthood. And only Aaron and his sons were allowed to minister in the most holy place. And the other Levites were servants unto Aaron. Now the picture being is that Aaron is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And truly the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can enter into the most holy place. And he has entered into the most holy place. And right now he's seated in the most holy place, ever living to make intercession for those that come unto him by faith. The rest of us now, if we will bow the knee to Jesus Christ and receive him by faith, can be a Levite, can be part of a royal priesthood to the Most High God. We can't enter into the most holy place in this body, but we can do the service of the work of the Lord right now during the age of grace in the holy place, ministering to the table of showbread, the Bible, getting the light from the candlestick at the church and the Holy Spirit, and spending time before the golden altar of prayer. And this is our opportunity as Levites. And so the Levites had to understand that anything they did was by the hand of Aaron the priest. Anything we do is by the right hand of Jesus Christ. But I notice in that verse it says they did this all according to the commandment of Moses. And I marvel that the Lord takes frail vessels and uses them to write his commandments down. That's just a book written by men. Well, maybe you're right in the way that God did use men like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul and Luke. Yeah, I guess you're right. But it says in verse 22 that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. See, the commandment of Moses in verse 21 was given by God himself. When it comes to the Bible issue, I try and reason with Christians. Lord, help us. It's tough enough I have to reason with lost people. But look, I try to reason with a Christian. Do you understand Jesus was the God-man? Okay, yeah, he had a body. He was a man. And yeah, there was a mother involved in the making of him. I mean, she incubated that body. And so there was a natural, real human aspect of virgin birth. There was a body, there was a man, but it was the God-man. God was in him. Okay. This word with a little W is a God book by men, a God-man book. I mean, men were used by God, the commandment of Moses, but it was the Lord that commanded Moses. It was the Lord that commanded Paul. It was the Lord that commanded Mark, and it was the Lord that commanded the men to translate this work in the 1600s. Now, you've got to believe that. And if you don't, what will you believe? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to find the words of eternal life? In some lost manuscript? written only by man? You need the commandments given by God through the men that he chose. He'll tell you. He'll make his words plain and clear unto you if you ask and read them. Anyways, we see that the Lord, working through vessels like you and me, he still wants to do that. He'd like us to be a tabernacle in the wilderness. He'd like us to let some light shine. He'd like us to show people the law and then have the gate of entry of Jesus Christ and allow them to come in and get their sins cleansed and wash in the laver and begin the ministry in the service of the Lord. And he uses these men like Bezaleel, who's of the tribe of Judah, and also, verse 23, a man named Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a cunning workman, and an embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet. Now, the sad thing here is a man gifted with talent of the tribe of Dan, and that talent is initially being used rightly. But over time, the tribe of Dan is going to take that talent and pervert that talent, and they're going to make graven images with it, and they're going to set up idolatry with it. And if the Lord's given you a talent, the question is, which way are you going to turn that talent? Are you going to be like verse 22 and be like Bezaleel and give it to the Lord? Or are you going to take those talents that he's given you and be like the guy in verse 23, like Ahizamak and Aholiab, and give it to perversion and idolatry and wickedness? Interesting, we studied Bible math, 23 is a number of death, if you remember. I'm very curious. And 22 is the number of the perfect word of God. Anyways, in the sum of the tabernacle, the Lord's going to give us some numbers here, verse 24. All the gold that was occupied for the work, and all the work of the holy place, even the gold of the offering was 29 talents, and 730 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,700 75, that'd be 1775 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. A becca for every man, that is half a shekel is a becca. It's not a book company, but that's, I mean, they took the name from there. A becca. A becca for every man, that's half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 600,550 men. And what he's showing you is this is the number of men, able-bodied men, for the service of the Lord that were redeemed and brought out in the Exodus. 603,550. That's how many men were saved out of Egypt. I don't know how many women and children. If there was two for each man, that would bring you up to close to 2 million people marching across the wilderness. It may have been more. I don't know. But this is the number. God's giving us the numbers. God's recording these things. Why does God do this thing? And well, sometimes we find things in numbers. And sometimes he just wants you to know. He's a very good accountant. He really is watching things down here. He is really taking notice and number of things down here. I heard a preacher preaching once, and he says, I believe, and he might be right, for all I know with these numbers, I believe that God has recorded every second that you've spent in your Bible reading and every second you spent in prayer. You know, I probably wouldn't put that past the Lord. I'll bet he's that good. I'll bet he's got that figured out. Is that accurate? Every second you spent worshiping with the saints, he puts all these numbers on, these very fine, large numbers. Those are large numbers. Six, come on. Yeah, well, I'm God, you know. Is anything too hard for me? Is my arm short? 24 hours a day, redeem the time. The days are evil. And he puts these numbers down here for us to see. But he also, I'll show you another thing with the numbers in a minute. 27, and of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil. 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. Notice the difference. The sockets on the outside were brass. The sockets on the inside are silver. You see, when you stand on the outside, you're standing in judgment. If you ever make it inside and get through the door, you're now walking in redemption. That's a much better way to walk, folks, to walk in the spirit of redemption than to walk in the spirit of judgment and the law. Verse 28, And of the 1,770 and 5 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid the chapiters and filled them all. And again, all of this is just, you know, lifting up the redemptive work of the Lord. Verse 29, and the brass of the offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And therewith he made sockets to the door of the tabernacle and the brazen altar and the brazen grate for it and all the vessels of the altar and the sockets of the court round about and the sockets of the court gate and all the pins of the tabernacle and all the pins of the court round about. End of chapter. And the Lord is showing us that this was precious in his sight. And this cost the people something. To be involved in the service of the work of the Lord, just like David said when he went forward at the time he was at the threshing floor. And he said, you know, I have to make an offering for the Lord. He said, I'll give you the offerings. No. It's going to cost me something to serve the Lord. It's not going to cost you anything to get saved. It costs God everything. But to serve is going to cost you something. You must count the cost if you want to be a disciple of the Lord. That's if you want to be a disciple. You just want to be a born-again Christian, won't cost you anything. Get saved and go about and do your thing. Now, I'm not recommending that, but you can. But to be a disciple is going to cost you something. And it costs these servants something. And the cost was, a talent is 125 troy weight from the French system. And a troy weight is 12 ounces, and 125 times 12 is one talent, is 1,500 ounces, is one talent. Now if gold is $650 an ounce at today's rate, that would make one talent $980,000. One talent. This was over 29 talents with all the shekels added in. And one talent of silver at the rate today was, I think it was about $1,250, would make it $18,750. And the cost between the 29 talents of gold and the 100 talents of silver and the 70 talents of brass was to build that tabernacle in the wilderness. Those people spent $33 million of their money to put that tabernacle up. That's what it cost of a bunch of wandering nomads in the desert to build that unto the Lord. It costs something. Discipleship costs. I just want to tell you something. It's the best investment you'll ever make. I got a stockbroker in the back of the room. We sit around, we watch the market, we plot, we hope maybe to do as well as the market, once in a while to beat it. The market goes down, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Markets go up, markets go down. Put the money in the stock and you hope it's going to be one that pays back. You hope it's going to be a 10-bagger. If I put a dollar in, I get 10 back. Wow, what a deal. It rarely happens. Let me tell you, you make an investment in the service of the God that created you and the God that saved you, and you're laying up for yourself treasures in heaven that do not corrupt, do not rust, that never fadeth away. One day you're going to stand in the presence of the Lord. He's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because thou hast been faithful in a few things and in small things, I'm going to give to you great treasures. Where else would you rather place your money? In a market that goes up and down? Or in your Lord and in his service, where it just skyrockets? The retirement plan is out of this world, and it lasts for eternity. And the Lord showed, discipleship will cost you something. Will you be a disciple? Are you willing to be a living sacrifice? Will you bind yourself to the horns of the altar? Or will you allow the spirit of fear to have you run away? What a picture in the tabernacle. Let's pray. Father, thank you for historically how you saved these people. For Lord, how you literally brought them out by your mighty arm and gave them a place to worship you and serve you. And then, Lord, how you allowed them to co-labor with you and to be a witness unto all nations. And Lord, your mighty arm has reached down 2,000 years ago on that cross, and you got on that altar for us. And you shed your blood and poured it out to the last drop so that we might have life. And today you beckon us to come by the door and to bind ourselves under the altar and be disciples, enter into the service of the Lord. Help us, Lord. Draw us. Enable us. Strengthen us. Take the spirit of fear. Give us the power and the love and the sound mind to continue in your word and be your disciples indeed. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.